Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I almost said, come on, people, when no one shared, but I kept it to myself. So, it's not too late if anyone still has a word. But we are an assembly of the people of Jesus Christ, and when we come together, there should be like living water welling out from us somehow, just a little. So, all right, this morning, it's one of those Sundays, and I promised myself I wouldn't like make any excuses or anything, but it's just one of those Sundays. I'm going to just try to relax and let things flow because I have spent a bazillion hours studying and have not spent much time in how this is going to come out. So, well, I'm going to hear most of this for the first time as well, along with you. So, but I'm super excited. So I want to start us out thinking this way. There are some things in life, there are certain things that happen in our life, in our history, around us, that are just so epic. And I actually did a thesaurus search for it. Give me another word, Lord, because this word epic, you know. They are just so monumental, so massive, that they become known by... We don't even use, you know, correct terminology to name them. We don't use a lot of words. They just become known as the something. Like, you know, we have, like, if you're a hockey fan, in fact, it's not even the word the. We use the word the, you know, as in the Ohio State University. And so there are some things that are just so big. If you're a hockey fan, when I say the great one, then everybody knows it's Wayne Gretzky. If you're a Cleveland Browns fan, and you're old, and I use the term, the fumble, then you know, back in 1988, Ernest Biner, I remember this play, but I still had to look it up, a 1988 AFC Championship game, fumbled with, you know, at the 1 yard line, with 1 minute to go, and it's just known in history as the fumble, and you don't need to explain it, you don't need to describe it, it is just that. If you're a college football fan, if you say the play, you can Google this. Just Google the play and you'll come up with everything about one play in college football that happened in, I think, 1982. Stanford, California, Golden Bears. Stanford kicked a field goal to go ahead with 4 seconds. And they kicked off with 4 seconds. And you guys remember this play. You can watch. So California, they lateraled the ball 5 times. And scored a touchdown, but the interesting part of the play is the band and fans are running onto the field. If you've seen this play. And the football players running through band members to get to the end zone. And it's known as the play. Go home and Google it, and that's what you'll find in all the listings. There are things that are just so big that we can just say the something, and it's it. Who was the person that coined the phrase, the shot heard round the world, the shot that started the American Revolution in Concord, Massachusetts. And we have all those kinds of things. The Bible even uses terminology like this. We read in Scripture, we read about the day, capital D. And we read about it several times because it's like no other day. It is the day. It's the day that Jesus Christ returns. And the Bible calls it that. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture. We're going to go into Matthew 16. When I started this series, I didn't think I was going to end up here. But I'm going to take us into this little section. There's 8 verses, verses 13 through 20. And I want to take us in here. And the reason I want to show us this is there are, in almost every line in this section, there is a the. There is the question. There is the confession. There is the declaration. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not come against it. And there just is a whole bunch of these, and we're going to look at what I call 7 these, all right, as we go through the Scripture. Only 3 this morning. I was going to do 7, and I said, I am bound and determined to fix this problem. So we're going to do 3 this morning, and look at the first 3 these. In all my life, I've used points and principles and all that. I've never preached on these, but that's what we're going to do this morning. And I want to just bring out a few of these things that are they're like epic. They're like the monumental question. They're the declaration of all time. And I want to bring them out. And part of the reason is because we read this passage, it's fairly familiar, but we miss the emphasis on this. And as I was studying this, I was looking at this, and I am convinced I could preach for 6 months on this little section. You could take the phrase, "I will build my church," that Jesus said. And by the way, the first time in the New Testament that the word church is used, "I will build my church." And you could take it and you could preach a week on emphasizing every word in that. "I will build my church. I will build my church." Sorry to do this to you. "I will build my church." You could go through with every word and it could be a different week. And so this passage of scripture is just so rich and it is so full and it is just so mammoth that I cannot overemphasize it. We're not going to be able to pull all that off. And we're going to breeze through it way quicker than we should, but it's because we're on a schedule. And so I want to take us into this scripture, and we're going to, first of all, read it, and Carl's going to try to not comment on it, just read it so that you get the idea, and then we'll go back over it. And I want to start us to just take a look at the "these" in this scripture. And more than anything today, and this is why this kind of a sermon scares you, is because you're trying to use human words to get people to see the cataclysmic impact of these words in our lives, these phrases, these in our lives. I'm going to get tongue twisted. So pray with me as we open the word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you that you have taught us. Thank you that you have placed your spirit in us. I thank you that your spirit in us is kind of that decoder that allows us to be able to decode the written word that can easily confuse and be hidden from our eyes. And Lord, you have enabled us to know your truth. And so I pray that you would be here this morning in me, through me, but most of all, that your words would have power, that you would click things in people's lives that maybe we haven't noticed before. Just to trigger more than anything, Lord, hearts that are fully submitted through a faith in you and what you have done for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Matthew 16. And I'm going to read through this scripture and try not to comment on it. And then we'll go back through and just make some comments and try to get us to see some of the impact of it. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he questioned his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered. Now, real quick, notice he's saying this to the disciples. Peter's just the spokesman. It's not about Peter. He's just answering for all the disciples. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he admonished the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Amazing way to end this. He admonished everyone, the disciples, not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So here's what I wanted. I want to go back over this scripture. And in this week and next week, I want to just bring out, we've all seen this, but I want to bring out seven, what I think are just, and again, for lack of a better word in English, epic. Just the major truths, just that can stand alone, that we can just say, the question. This is the declaration. And I want to pull them out and have us just slow down and look at each one and just focus our attention on them. So I want to start over and give you a little context. I got a map up here. If you remember, most of the things that we've been teaching, and again, I want to just set the stage so you kind of get an idea of what's going on here. Reading scripture in context is really important. So most of what we have been doing as we've going through the life of Christ, Jesus, most of his ministry that we've paid attention to has been in Capernaum. It's been centered around the city of Capernaum. And he, it seems like Jesus moved there. He made several trips at every Passover, every year, what we call Easter, at every Passover time. He traveled down south 85 miles, and it's off the map here, to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And we see stories, John 4, John 5, Martha mentioned this morning, John 4, the woman at the well at Sychar. This was actually way down south. But most of his ministry so far in the first couple years has been in Capernaum. And so what it seems like is happening at this time, and we're doing some speculation, seems like things are kind of getting hot in this area. It seems like, first of all, Jesus couldn't step out of his house without being mobbed by crowds. So if he wanted to spend time with disciples alone, he just couldn't pull that off. Not to mention that just the passage just before that, the heat is rising from Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law, and the heat is there. And so what happened is, right before this passage that we look at, Jesus decided to take his disciples, and they went up, you see Tyre and Sidon. I did not circle these, but on the west coast, on the bank of the Mediterranean, he went up into these cities, and these are Gentile regions. And he went up, and the stories right before what we're talking about took place up there in Gentile country. Then it seems like he came back and went down to this area east of the Jordan River, Decapolis, which is kind of a region of 10 cities, why it's got its name. And he goes in there, and we read about the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 was Jewish people. The feeding of the 4,000 was mostly Gentile people. And so he has this, it seems like he's starting to focus some of his ministry in Gentile territory. So at the beginning of where we are, he takes his disciples, and it seems like they're alone, and they go up to this place called Caesarea Philippi. Some history, it's fascinating history. It's named after a temple to Caesar. That's why it's called Caesarea, and it's Philip the Tetrarch was in charge there, so it's Caesarea Philippi is where that name comes from, and there's some things going on in this region, and there's this region of all the places where Jesus went is probably the most pagan. There is a spiritual undertone in this whole thing. This was a region, there's a cave there. I'm going to do something I don't normally do and put Mark on the spot, because Mark has traveled. You guys were at Mount Hermon, right? Did you see the cave? The gate? Okay. All right. There is a cave kind of at the base of Mount Hermon. And we'll get into this next week a little bit more. But Mount Hermon, it was a deeply spiritual, a dark place. And there's a cave there. And we don't have, none of this really matters in the story. But I want you to get this picture. There's a cave there where water comes up out of the cave, where the people there would have known it as, I think, the gates of Hades. Is that right, Harold? And so water, and the headwaters for the Jordan River come out of there. And there was a Greek god, supposedly, by the name of Pan. And this was, it made me think back to, remember Little Caesar's Pizza, Pan? I don't know, I started thinking about that. Like, what's going on there? Caesar's Pizza, Pan? And so there was a god there by the name of Pan. And it really seems like Jesus and his disciples are right there at this temple to this dead, non-living god by the name of Pan. And maybe they're looking at this cave. And so that's kind of the territory. And Jesus uses this time to teach his disciples, to bring some, he's going to really bear into, because we're only a few months from the Passover. We're only a few months from his death and his resurrection. And so Jesus is, this time with his disciples is really important. And so I want you to get, this is not a teaching of the crowds. This is Jesus with his 12, and he's bearing in. And he wants to test them, to teach them, to really train them, to see where they are in their faith. Remember, we learned last week and last couple weeks that his disciples, there was a part of them that believed that Jesus was the coming, the promised Messiah, because he did all kinds of miraculous things and amazing things and taught in an amazing way. And so there's a part of them that believed the Old Testament preaching and prophesying about that. But there was a part of them that wasn't sure, because Jesus didn't operate like a king should operate. He didn't do kingly things in their mind. And so they were a little bit confused. And so Jesus is testing them. He's going to see where they are. And so I wanted you to get that. And so I'm going to read this and kind of talk through this a little bit. I've taken two drinks before I barely get started. It's not a good sign. All right. Verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's what I'm talking about, he questioned his disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, this is me speculating. I totally think Jesus is setting them up. Okay, I think this is a setup question. I don't know if you ever do that. People do that. In baseball, using a baseball analogy, pitchers pitch a setup pitch. You pitch a pitch low and outside because the next pitch is coming high and inside, and you're setting them up. And I really think Jesus is asking them a setup question. What he wants to know isn't really this. What he wants to know is the next question. And I think he wants them to see the contrast between these two, what people say and what the disciples say. But he asks this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, I've never thought about this before, but in studying this and reading commentaries and different people, here's one of the amazing things about this. What is with everyone thinking that Jesus is a return of a dead guy? Isn't that amazing? Why can't Jesus just be the first coming of somebody? Why can't he be the Messiah? And that's what he's looking for, but why is he the return? I mean, this is a pretty cool list. That this is not a slight on Jesus. John the Baptist was, you know, held up. Elijah was like everybody's favorite. And Elijah didn't really die. He was swept up to heaven in a whirlwind. In fact, that's what probably furthered the belief that he's going to come again. In fact, Malachi 4 teaches that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come again, which was John the Baptist. But Elijah, or still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, it's amazing. And just surmising again from other people, I'm not this smart. The idea is this. And I always remember this. Jesus did amazing works that absolutely no one disputed. No one could dispute the miracles that he did. They were never in question. You will never even find historic writers that claim Jesus was doing anything fake. I mean, it was beyond anything that people could explain. And so the way that they could explain the works that he was doing is it was some grand figure from the past that is resurrected and come back from the dead. That would explain the supernatural part of Jesus' ministry. But it was anything but the Messiah, but the anointed one from God. They couldn't say that. But he had to have some kind of supernatural power. Now that's the setup question. Let's go on to the next one. And he says this. Now he turns it. That was just to set this up, I think. And now he asks the big question. But what about you, Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And I want us to stop a little bit before we go on and just say this. This right here is the question in my mind. This is the question of all questions. It's not just for the disciples, it's for you. This is the question. So I've labeled this the question. And I would say this, every one of us, this is the question that God puts to you. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? As one writer put it, this is a question that will pin your back against the wall of eternity. At some point, I don't know if you're like me, but there are many times in situations where I hate questions. I will take a circuitous route to avoid someone because I don't want to answer a certain question. I know they're going to ask me a question. I've sat in a meeting, and I don't know why this came to my mind. I sat in a meeting 10 years ago. And it was a dicey meeting. There was tension in the room. And they were asking everybody a question. It was a church leader meeting. When it came my turn, I want to avoid the question. There's something about a question that is going to expose me. It's going to draw out from me What is really inside? And so I would say that's what this question is. This is the question in life. I mean, you can get everything in your life wrong and get this one thing right. And that's it. This is the question. And so I'm not going to belabor this too much, but I want to make this point. There is something absolutely massive about what Jesus asked here. And I want to have a stop and look at this. At some point, every last one of us will stand before God and we'll be asked this question. It is, who is Jesus Christ to you? That is actually the question. I want to show you one scripture. This, what's so fascinating is when you go down through this, the next verse after this section, it is Jesus used this question and he used this time period to kind of set up what he wanted to do with the disciples next. Because verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Jesus used this question to set the stage for what he wanted to teach his disciples and what he wanted to train them. So this was the question. And this is the first thing. I'm not going to go into it too much, but I want us to... This is a question many people would love to avoid. But the answer is easy, and we're going to see it. But this is the question. I would say this to you. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, and that's cool, I'm thrilled you're here. Don't let yourself off the hook. Don't make excuses. Don't make yourself face this. This is the question. Who do I say Jesus Christ is? Because you can get everything else wrong in life. You can bat zero and get this one. Ding, 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 ding. And this is it. This is the lottery. All right. Next one. Here's the next verse. Simon Peter answered. Now here's the question is, who do you say that I am? And he's asking the disciples. But Peter jumps up like he does many times and he makes the answer. He puts the answer out and he's kind of speaking for the 12. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to, again, slow us down, and I want you to look at this. This is an epic answer. This is what I call, in fact, I call this the confession. Theologians would call this the confession. If you want to, the answer to, it's like you study for weeks and months for a semester exam, and you get into the classroom to take it, and the piece of paper that the exam is on has one question. That's it. And the question is, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And that question has one answer, and it is every single person from a place deep in my heart. It's not just words. A place in my heart, there's confession of who Jesus is. And Peter absolutely nailed this. I mean, this is exactly the test that Jesus gave him. This is the exact answer that Jesus wanted to get from him. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one that's coming to be king. And Jesus said, you are, and there was something in Peter, I think, that just sort of at that point knew, even though there was doubt, even though he had wavered, at that point he knew who Jesus was. You are the anointed one sent from God, the Son of the living God. And when they used the word son, it didn't mean like even lesser. It meant that in essence you were equal to God. You are the Son of the living God, not Pan, the dead God, but the living God. And so I want to spend a little time talking about this confession. And I would just say this, and I said this a couple weeks to you. What you know and believe about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. And I want to just take some time and talk about this on a personal level. This is not, this. Every last one of us, there is a confession that must be. As a believer in Christ, a Christian is not somebody who adheres to a certain list of beliefs. It's not someone who is a member of a church. It is not somebody who is part of a self-help club. It's not somebody who has just sworn allegiance to anything. This is the essence of a true believer. It is a person from in their heart knows, believes, and confesses who exactly Jesus Christ is. That He is God. He is God in the flesh. And that He came to earth to take our sins, to die a violent death in my place, so that I may receive the inheritance that He was offered and promised. That is, and it's all of it. And so I want to share a few scriptures, and I want to camp out here and make a few points. I want to share a few scriptures. Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's something about this confession that is not just words. Anyone can confess verbally. But it's that it ties my heart with my words. They're working in unison, and something deep inside of me is confessing out who the full picture of Jesus Christ is. And the scripture goes on, for with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. And Paul solidifies this in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I inform you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so, in a personal level, it is, I am in the place of my, in my heart where I have a faith and I believe everything, the biblical answer of who Jesus Christ really is as the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Savior for my sins. I believe it. I confess it. This is the confession. There is just nothing else in the world that can come out of my mouth that equals this confession of faith. And I just want to take some time and sit here just a little. I have to think through my notes and say, one of the things that, if you're here, it is difficult to preach Christ. This is part of the reason we're in this series. I love, if you come some other time, if you come after Easter, we're in an epistle, and I go verse by verse through the books of the Bible. And that's what I love to do. But it is easy. I'm telling you, it is easy to preach principles from the epistles. And I'm here to tell you, it is hard to preach Christ. Not that we don't preach Christ through the epistles, we do. But it is hard. You know, I stand up here and I don't have words. How do you explain this? I don't have English words to be able to explain. And it is so important to get this picture of who He is exactly correct. I'm not even able to do it. And this is why the Bible, and I want to take you to this. This is why the Bible uses so many images and pictures of Jesus Christ. I was reading in Leviticus 16 this week. And I'll just share this. I'm reading in Leviticus. I'm studying through it. It's hard. And Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the day out of the year back then, where the high priest, Aaron, goes into the Holy of Holies. And there's two goats. And I could never understand in my life why two goats. And the way that this worked is one goat, they drew lots between the two goats. And one goat belonged to the Lord. So that goat gets killed, gets slaughtered, gets sacrificed. And Aaron takes the blood of that goat and he takes it through the Holy of Holies and into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkles it on the altar. That goat is sacrificed. It dies in place of the people. But the other goat is called the scapegoat. Aaron puts his hands on the head of the goat and all the sins of all the people are transferred into that goat. That's why it's where we get the term scapegoat. And then that goat is released out into the wilderness so the people can literally watch their sins be taken away from them. And I could never understand, why two goats? I don't get this. I mean, we don't have two Christs. But the point is that you can never capture the essence of everything that Jesus means and is and did and does with one thing ever. That's why all through scriptures, it takes two goats to capture that. In fact, the one goat is what we would call propitiation. It's a sacrificial death, appeasing a god. The other goat is basically expiation, the removal of sins away from us. And it takes all these things. And as you go through the Bible, you see picture after picture after picture of Jesus Christ. I mean, he is David slaying Goliath. He is the ark that Noah is floating around in. He is Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He is all these pictures. And it takes all these scriptures to paint this amazing picture of who he is. And it is so important that we, the people of Christ, which is who we are, we understand maybe not everything right away, but we get an understanding, a correct understanding of who he is, so that we can confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That I am a sinner. I was. I am. We argued about this week in our small group. I have sinned. And I can't do anything about it. But God, seeing my condition, he acted. He didn't say, Carl, you must act. He acted. And he himself became the sacrifice that I needed to be put to death in my place so that I get to go scot-free. He is a scapegoat. He took our sins. And the confession that Peter made is the confession of every believer. And it comes from the heart. I have a few more scriptures I want to share. Colossians 2 says this: I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. This is Paul talking to the Colossians, how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me face to face, that they may be encouraged in heart, knit together in love, and filled with the full riches of complete understanding. All of this, why? So that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to take someone to the gateway. It's interesting that Jesus says the gates of hell, that we're talking about the keys of the kingdom, the gates. Jesus takes people, the gateway to wisdom and knowledge is through the person, the second person of the Trinity, through Jesus Christ. And if you in your life, you're saying, wow, I wish I could grow in my patience, or I wish I could grow in my joy, or I wish I could grow in my faith. Here's how. Grow in knowing and studying and knowing and becoming close to Jesus Christ. I don't have the words. All those things are hidden in him. And so I just want us to stop and get that, the confession. We make the gospel in some ways very complex. But in reality, all of it is hidden in Christ. This is why Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, he says that Jews demand signs. They can't believe unless they see signs. Greeks, they want wisdom. They want to be wowed with wisdom. And he said, but we preach Christ crucified. It's weakness. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's weakness to the Jews. And he goes on in the second chapter and he says, when we came to you, we didn't come with eloquence or with wisdom. I decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Because through him is the answer. I say all this to basically come here. This passage, part of the reason I chose this passage is because it's the first mention of the word church. The first, and again, I'm going to just share personally. There's something I have been so lax in my understanding, my biblical understanding of what the church is, how it should function, how it should be set up. And I'm on a quest this year, and I talked about this last Saturday, Sunday night. I'm on a quest to understand, to search the scriptures and understand who the church really is. What is meant when Jesus says, I will build my church? What does it look like? And I want to say this. Here's the church, right here. The church is an assembly of people who all have this confession. It is an assembly of people who have the confession that their lives are built on the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are not a group of people that are just a club. We're not AA, NA. We're not a self-help organization. We're not just an organization or a group of people. We're not adhering to some system or some list of beliefs, but we are all a people We are members of the body of Christ, all one people who are making the confession that says, we know who Jesus Christ is, and we have confessed Him as Savior and Lord of my life. I've submitted my life to His Lordship. That is who the church is. God will build His church on a correct understanding and belief of who Jesus Christ is. And it is so important that we get the biblical. There is not a way to build a church on an incorrect understanding and belief of who Christ is. And I cannot stress this enough. God will not build, cannot build a church on anything other than a group of people who know Christ, know who He is, and the correct biblical understanding of who He is. It's an amazing thing. I spend a lot of my time playing defense. And I feel sometimes weird standing up here talking about it. But this week it was really interesting. Someone brought up the idea. Charles Spurgeon had a magazine, and he called it Sword and Trowel. And I thought, well, that's odd. And the idea is, from Nehemiah chapter 4, you have a trowel because you're a builder as a pastor, and you have a sword because you're defending. You're playing offense and defense. In Nehemiah chapter 4, them they were rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. They were being attacked. And so it even said the guys building would have to build with one hand, and they carried a weapon in the other. And it's both. And I want to, one of the things, and I'll just share this, one of the things that concerns me is we as believers, and I'm talking to church members here, we as believers, if it has the name Jesus Christ, we just drop our guard. We just assume it's Christian. And I would just tell you, it's not. People use the name of Jesus Christ, and they use it unbiblically, inaccurately. So I would ask you to please, please not get your Christology from Sarah Young or The Shack or something like that. We go to the source, go to the biblical source. I want to share a scripture with you. This is amazing scripture. This is 2 John 1. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Who is it who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh? Now, please keep in mind, this was the deception of that day, the Gnostics, where they said Jesus came in spirit. He didn't really come in flesh with a real body. But what this really means is the correct biblical understanding of what God says Jesus Christ really is. And he goes on, watch this. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Isn't that amazing? Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. Isn't that is shocking. There is a correct biblical understanding of all of who Christ is, and He has called the church to be those who know Christ, to know who He is, and we are confessing from a place inside, not just words, but that I believe in my heart, and that He is Lord, that He is King of Kings, and someday every knee will bow to Him. Now let's go on. So, Jesus asked a question, the question. Peter gives an answer, the confession of all time, the confession that we need to give. And so Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. This is really fascinating that he used the word Simon. They use the name Simon because Jesus was the one that renamed him Peter, which means rock. And it's interesting. It's like, it's maybe like Jesus is putting him back as Simon. I'm asking you as the human Simon to answer this question. And so he is kind of putting him in his place. And Simon answered this question brilliantly. And so Jesus, I mean, I don't know if you've ever, you know, if you take quizzes online or something just for fun and you like hold your breath. Did I get this one right? And the answer pops up. Simon answers the question. And here's the, Jesus pops up, and it is ding, 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 ding. You have hit this, correct? And so Jesus replied, blessed are you. I'm sure if there was any nervousness about Peter when he answered this, it's like, I got this one. Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I want to point this out. The answer, the correct answer for the question was not available to anybody human. It was not available through any kind of human means. Notice what Jesus says. He said, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, meaning it didn't come to you through any human way. There is nothing human about the fact that you knew I was the Christ, the anointed one of God. But it was revealed by my Father in heaven. So I'm calling this the revelation. And I want to talk about it a little. It's the revelation of revelations. You can think you know anything about everything, but the one thing that needs to be revealed is this thing right here. And I want to make this point. The correct answer to the question is only available to us through the gift of God's revelation to us. Think about this. God locked up the answer to the question. He has it locked up in the Trinity. You don't have access to it. I don't have access to it. None of us has access to it through any human means. The only way I can know the answer for the question is that God has to reveal it to me, just like he did Simon Peter. Please stop and think about this. I want to take us to a scripture that we looked at several weeks ago. Jesus said this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. He has hidden them from those who think they're wise and special and smart, but he has revealed them to the little children, meaning people who will come as a child, dependent, humble. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And then he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven that we need to know are totally locked up. They're in a lockbox, and we have no human access to it without God revealing these things to us. And it's kind of amazing. I picture Simon Peter. I don't think Simon had a dream. I really don't think he had some great epiphany. I think somewhere along the line, he just knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew it deep down somewhere. And even though it might have seemed like it came through his own reasoning and his own ability, Jesus made it very plain. You have no human ability to know those things. They only come through revelation of the Father. I want to say a few words. I am not a Calvinist. I just felt like saying this. I know I've come pretty close. And I know some of you are worried about me. But I want to say this. I don't believe regeneration precedes faith. Romans 5. All those things. If you don't know anything about that, great. Stay out of it. But I want to say this. There is something I cannot explain. There's something about my faith that I cannot explain. And it is this. I don't even understand any of this. Here's what I know. I had no way. Carl Helmuth, growing up, had absolutely no way to God. I had no way to eternal life. I had no way to salvation. Nothing I did. God saved me apart from anything I've done. My salvation is from him. And somewhere along the line, he revealed himself to me. Somewhere. And I've said this before, and I mean this. I have moments in my day where I make sure no one can see me. I thank God every single day that I know who he is, because it's locked away from me. I look back, and I want to be careful what I say because this goes on the internet, but I have ancestors in my bloodline upstream from me. That's weird. See, I'm hearing this for the first time. Who I look at their life, and they're stubborn and rebellious, and they're people I don't want to be like. And they're just right up line for me. And I think, not that I'm perfect, But I think, Lord, thank you. What did I do to know you? What did I do? I didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. Jesus said, this is the revelation. If you are sitting here and you are saved by the grace of God and you know it, you didn't get there on your own. God somehow opened your mind and turned the lights on in your head and your heart to understand that he sent a son to die in my place. And somehow I believe that. I know it to be true. But I didn't get there from me. So I'm not a Calvinist, but there's a part of this that I didn't have much to do with, that he did. My salvation comes from him. Yours too. And so this is the revelation. We are in darkness and Jesus Christ reaches into your life and flips the light on, and you come to your senses like the prodigal son, and you come to a knowledge of the truth. He grants us repentance. And so I want to show you another scripture. I'm trying to even think why I put it on here, but it'll make sense once I read it. Ephesians 1. And in him you were sealed. This is an iconic verse that we should know. Ephesians 1:13. And in him you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, having heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Jesus Christ reveals himself to us, or the Father, however you want to say it. He reveals who he is. But then the response is, I must believe. He heard. Having heard and believed, your part's the believing. And so the revelation is complete. It's a round turn, a full turn. When I get the revelation and I believe it, and then that is the revelation. Now, I promised you we're going to go through the first three, but I'm giving you a bonus one. This isn't part of the seven, so this is a bonus. So this is, I want to point one more out. There's something magnificent about this revelation of Peter. Peter just hit this on the head. He just nailed this answer to this question, and he had to be feeling really, really good. So I want to point us to the fall. When I put this up there, I thought, well, Carl, it's not the fall. I mean, the fall is maybe Lucifer falling as an archangel and being cast out of heaven. Or maybe it's Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, the fall of man. And so I decided to put Junior on there, the fall, Junior, just so you know. I know it's not really the fall, but it's a bonus, so it doesn't really count, you know. But I just thought I'd tie this in here. It's really interesting. This is what it looks like when we rely on our human understanding rather than on God's revelation. We have Peter, and he received this revelation. He didn't even know he received a revelation, but Jesus said, that is revealed to you by the Father. He's patting himself on the back, and he said, wow, I got this thing just right. And you all know where we're going. If you know scriptures, you know where we're going next. This is one of the most spectacular falls. I start out calling it a blunder, but it's much more than a blunder. This is spectacular in terms of how not to do something. We should all learn from the mistakes of others, because we don't have enough time in our own lifetime to make them all ourselves, is the way the saying goes. And so here's where we go. The very next story, right after this, Jesus is going to teach. I read this verse, but we'll do it again. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples. They're now ready to get more in-depth knowledge of who he is. His disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Now, get the picture. Get the picture. Peter had this fantastic revelation. And within days, he steps into it big time. And Jesus is talking about how he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer and die, because this is what the Messiah must do. And Peter, reverting back to human thinking, human reasoning, not understanding, this is not revelation from God, this is human thought, Peter says, oh, far be it from you, Lord. This is not how Messiahs work. It's almost like Peter was saying, wow, I have revealed knowledge, so I must correct the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's got this law. This is not how Christs operate. Kings don't get killed. Kings kill people. They, you know, they take their enemies out. So Peter, from all human standpoint, this seems extremely logical. I mean, it does. It really, really does. But Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is one of the most spectacular reversals that we have in Scripture. And we're talking about a day or two between these two. And so I bring this up, kind of ending on a sour note, bring this up. This is what we do when we rely on our reasoning, our thinking, and we do not rely on the revealed will of God. I want to just end with a quick thing that I actually forgot. Last summer sometime, I read an article from churchleaders.com or something. It was an article, and it was 50 quotes. There was a leadership conference somewhere of all these famous church leaders. I'm showing my cynicism a little bit, sorry. All these big church leaders, and there were 50 quotes. This article boasted 50 quotes from leaders about leading in churches. And I decided to look down through all 50. And then I went back and checked them all. And you realize in 50 quotes, not one single mention of Jesus Christ. Not one quote from him or reference to any of his words. Not 50 quotes from church leaders. That's profound. The Church of Jesus Christ, you're actually lucky. You're being led by somebody who knows he's a dummy. I am not smart. I told you before, I graduated with honors, and I went to the office and said, "I didn't earn this. I think this is a mistake," and they let me wear the cords anyway. But I'm pretty sure Alex was reminding me the other day, I didn't really earn those. It's nice to have people like we are a body of people who have answered the question with the confession that we personally, in my heart, I know who you are and I am submitted. I call Jesus my Lord and Savior. I know it's from my heart. My heart and my mouth are synced up and we're speaking together. And we're a group of people like that. That's who we are. And all of this doesn't come from any kind of smarts or human knowledge. It comes from a revelation that God has made available to us out of his good grace to us. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. We're going to end in a song this morning because I promised them. Father, I praise you. I thank you for your revelation to us. I thank you that you opened our minds and our hearts to know you, to understand your grace and your mercy and your salvation made available through Jesus. I just thank you. I thank you for your Son as a sacrifice for our sins in our place. Lord, you've given us an option. We can pay for our own sins, but why would we want to do that when you have already done that for us? You have appeased your own wrath. You have justified us. You have done all of this, and then you've made it known to us. You've turned the lights on in our minds. And so we just collectively, as a body of believers in Christ, we praise you and thank you and glorify you and lift you up to the highest place. Lord, we want to speak your name. We want to know that in Christ are hidden all the pearls of wisdom and understanding, that it's not from our human knowledge or intellect. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. In Jesus' name.